Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, as we embark upon the Christmas season, we're going to take a break just for a little while from Romans into a series called Signs of the Divine. You know, so many churches do special Christmas series, and we do want to acknowledge that this is a special time of the year in which we remember our Lord's incarnation and His first advent. But what we would really like to do is especially look at what's called Christology. It's the purpose of John. Who is this Christ? This title, Signs of the Divine, is taken from the Gospel of John, where he seeks to show us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. But not just any Messiah, but God Himself, something that was not expected. And he uses seven signs to do that. His purpose in helping the reader see that this Messiah is God is so that they will believe, and that their faith would be strengthened. Look at our timeless truth today at the top of your outline in your bulletin. It says, understanding the object of our faith will help increase our faith. Basically, it's the concept that the more we know of Christ, the more we grow to be like Him. The more we understand and the more He peels back His glory, the more our hearts trust in Him. Our faith is strengthened, and we, by compulsion, with great delight, follow Him. The only response to this is a full, uncompromised belief and commitment to live our lives for Him. Listen to how John articulates the purpose of this gospel in chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but you may want to write down John chapter 20, verse 30. He tells you why he is writing. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. He is the long-awaited one, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. And so it is a fitting time of year that we don't just look at this baby in the manger. We don't just think of Jesus Christ as some sort of first and last name of a peasant carpenter in Galilee, but that we realize He was and is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator who spoke the worlds into existence, as Hebrews said, who also then redeemed us. I had a fellow I grew up with, an evangelist, and he used to say that phrase all the time. It didn't really register as to what it meant until later. The Creator is the Redeemer. The Creator is the Redeemer. The one who so lovingly fashioned us is also the one that gave His life for that creation that rebelled against Him. And John's going to tell us stories. And he's going to give us pictures. He's going to give us just little glimpses where Christ peels back and shows Himself and the disciples believe. And that's what he wants us as readers to do. You may say, well, I do believe. Maybe a more appropriate response would be, I believe, help my unbelief, as the man said. Does anyone feel that way sometimes? Yes, I do believe. I know it. I have made that commitment. But my faith is weak. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. John says that's what this is here for. Let me set the stage for us. Look at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. John does something very interesting here. The three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what's called synoptic. They're in a narrative format as well, but they're in chronological order, and they serve a different purpose. John, on the other hand, he pulls from selective accounts for the express purpose of theology, the study of God. In this case, God, meaning Jesus Christ. He breaks upon this, breaks open this gospel like a scene from a movie. You ever notice in some movies, Spielberg does a lot of this, where the very beginning of a movie, you'll see someone born, and then you'll fast forward and you'll see him during his teenage years, and then, you know, within a matter of 3 or 4 minutes, you see him as an adult. And what it does is it gives you just enough background to understand what's going on. And that's what John does, so let's just go through it before we get into chapter 2. Turn back with me one page to chapter 1, and let's look at some of these events. John 1:1, and I hope stringing these verses together that you know will paint a much clearer picture of this story of the water turning into wine that is so familiar with us. And if you're like me, it's so familiar that you don't even really notice the details until you drill down on it. So let's look at it together. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How far back is he going? To the beginning. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God of very God. He has always existed. Before the sermon, Jim Quinn came up to me and he said, "Yeah, I got attacked at QT this week by a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't know what to tell him. I told him I believe in the Trinity. And she kind of did an end run around me. And I said, here's what you do next time. This is really good. Next time you encounter Jehovah's Witnesses, say, hey, I'd love to discuss anything with you, but you got to understand, I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus is God." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, we do." No. You don't understand. I believe that Jesus is God of very God. Not created, but always has been. It's a conversation killer. You're done. Because they can't agree with that. Jesus is a created being to them. Here, John wants to show us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, the way it reads in the Greek, it says, "And God was the Word." And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Fast forward from eternity past into 4 or 5 BC in Palestine, in a little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David. If you go there today, it's full of nothing but Palestinians. It's nothing special. There's a few landmarks that came afterwards, but there's nothing special about this birthplace. And God sunk himself into human flesh, as Martin Luther said, and dwelt among us. Fast forward 30 years, John 1:15. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And then when John sees him in John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the fast forward. And then the clock starts ticking. And though John is not chronological, he does take the first week of his ministry and he goes day by day. And we see Christ start to call those to follow him. So he starts day one and day two. And when we see that phrase, on the third day, he's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, that's the only amount of time we see. He shows up with five disciples who he met 2 days earlier. I want you to think about that when you think about his disciples saying they believed in him, that these weren't some super spiritual apostles at this point. I'm with this guy, Jesus, at the wedding. He got my ticket in. Oh, really? Who is he? I don't really know. We met 2 days ago. Said he had an invitation. Free food, right? That's the level at which we're dealing. Specifically, they're at a town, a little podunk town called Cana in Galilee. It's in the north. And it's actually Nathanael's hometown. You say, well, who's Nathanael? Look one more verse in chapter 1, verse 45. This is 2 days before the wedding. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Okay, let me just translate here. That's like saying, Jesus of South Oak Cliff. I mean, that it's like not a great area. Look at what he says. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And now we're at a wedding. Jesus, carpenter, now called teacher. Five guys who 2 days earlier said, "Yeah, I'll follow you." They're at a wedding. Do you feel fully immersed in this story? Because that's the way it was for me as I started studying this. Oh yeah, water into wine. Yeah, been done a dozen times. Yeah, I know this story. And I start to look at it and I realize there is so much more here. Without stretching the text at all, it is deeply theological. I want you to see what John does with this passage, thinking along the lines of that timeless truth, that the more we understand Jesus Christ, the more we see his glory, the more our faith will be strengthened. You ready? Two simple points. One, faux pas at the party. And number two, glimpse of his glory. Look at verse 3 again. Here's the faux pas. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Cana, we've got a serious problem. Now you're probably thinking, how big a deal is that? Running out of wine. If you knew my extended family, you wouldn't wonder why, right? How many of us have had receptions that were less than picture perfect in the bridal magazine? Is this really that big of a deal? It is. It is. Let me tell you, in a Jewish setting, to run out of wine, well, it's tantamount to the groom showing up 3 hours late and three sheets to the wind. It's huge. Huge embarrassment for the groom's family. The groom, like in Latin America, they put on the wedding. This is the social event of the season, if not the year. Weddings would often last an entire week. I'm talking 7 days. To run out of wine, especially early on, is to indicate very, very poor planning. And in the ancient Near East, to poorly plan a wedding says that you don't care for the guests. Let me tell you how serious this faux pas was. Archaeologists have told us, and commentators, that if this kind of thing happened, it was not out of the norm for the wife's family to file a lawsuit. I kid you not. This is a big deal. Now, we don't know what day this is, but it's certainly not day 7, and it's not time for them to sing, "Turn out the lights." This is early on, and things are bad. Now, watch this other interesting point here. None of the wedding guests seem to be aware that they're out of wine. Who knows about it? Mary does. Now, that tells us something, doesn't it? If you could look at how a wedding was structured, and we don't know this is true for a fact, but it appears that the women's quarters were adjacent to the kitchen, and there is quite a bit of catering going on. And so you get the sense that she knows about it, and the servants know about it before anyone else. She's probably a relative or a close friend. She's helping out. Perhaps she's overseeing the catering. And so you can imagine how this thing comes down. One of the servants comes up. "We're out. We're in our last barrel." "What? What do you mean? We're only 2 days into this thing. What are you talking about? What are you going to do at this point? You cannot run down to the corner liquor store and buy a few bottles. Walmart is not open 24/7. So you can imagine her, you know, breaking protocol, interrupting male conversation, and getting her son's attention. "Psst, come on. Yes, you, come here. Psst." He walks in the kitchen, frantically. She says, "We're out." He says, "What?" "We're out. We are out of wine." What am I going to do? What are you going to do? That's the level of this emotion going on. She leans heavy on her eldest son. Now, to be fair, I don't think there's any sense here that she expects her oldest son to do a miracle. He hasn't done one yet. There's no reason to think that she would expect one now. I'm not even sure she realizes what's going on. Yes, the angels talk to her. Yes, Simeon. Yes, Anna. But I'm not sure it all really registers. She knows there's something special. She knows the prophecy. She knows that he is divine. But I don't think she understands all that's going on. And I think what she's doing is she's relying on her son, who, by the way, has probably been the head of the household for some time. We don't hear Joseph mentioned anymore since that whole lost child incident when he was 12. And he is probably overseeing the household. We know he has several other brothers and sisters. We know he's gone from being the carpenter's son. He's referred to later as the carpenter. And now he's a teacher. He's respected. So I think she is going to the man of the house and saying, help me fix this. In fact, you fix this, please. What are you going to do? Watch his response in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with us? Yeah, that's a good translation, but it is very, very difficult to translate the protocol or the tenor of this text. That's pretty close. What does this have to do with us? The NET Bible renders it, woman, why are you saying this to me? The term woman, I would say, doesn't really give the sense of it. Probably the best would be what we use here in the South is ma'am. Not in a sense the way we would answer our mother, yes, ma'am, but the way we would address another woman in a formal sense. Excuse me, ma'am. And Jesus is doing something interesting here. So think about that phrase, ma'am, I mean that word, ma'am. Ma'am, this is none of our business. Ma'am, this is none of my business. There's no way to really get around it that he is not being rude, but he is establishing a very polite and clear distance between them, something that must be difficult for her. Remember, it was Simeon at the temple when he was just a babe that said that a sword will pierce even your own soul. And what we're going to see at the beginning of this ministry is he's going to continue to distance himself from his mother, and I'll explain why in a moment. So this is a polite rebuke. He gives the reason why in the second part of verse 4. The reason is that my hour has not yet come. She may be a mother simply asking her boy to fix it, but he realizes that in order for him to fix it, it is going to take a miracle. And his hour has not come. The time for him to show his glory has not yet come. We see this term hour again in chapter 13. Tell me if you recognize this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What is that talking about? It's at the Lord's Supper. That's moving towards the cross. It's the final few steps. We see it again in chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So it is clear that John is using this term, this phrase, the hour of Christ, as the time in which he would be glorified at his crucifixion and resurrection. The time in which he would be lifted up and glorified. The time at which he would purchase a bride, which would culminate one day when we will all be there in the marriage feast of the Lamb. One commentator says, you could actually attach to this hour phrase, the hour of great wine. The hour of great celebration. When it is finished and he has purchased a bride and he has brought her in. And we celebrate. So if we were to recap this conversation where she's talking about the mundane and he's talking about the spiritual, it might sound something like this. Tell me if you agree. Son, we are out of wine. Do something now so we can celebrate this wedding. Ma'am, this is not my wedding. The time for me to supply a great amount of wine is at the messianic banquet, and it's not here yet. Jesus knows that if he were to do this miracle, the hour would come and he would be glorifying himself. He would be glorifying the Father. He would be exposing who he is. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Can you see that there's a relationship change going on here? Just to go back to what I was talking about a moment ago. He transitions himself from a son to a master, and she transitions from a mother to a servant. There's a change in relationship. Don Carson explains this, quote, "We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked upon a ministry, the purpose of his coming, his only lodestar is his heavenly Father's will. He has set his chin towards the cross." Watch how she responds to this rebuke. Verse 5, "Whatever he says to do, do it." Wow. What is that? Let me tell you what that is. That's faith. That's a godly woman taking and swallowing this rebuke and the change in relationship and trusting her son. Trusting, let me put it this way, trusting her Savior. This is not, as the Roman Catholic Church says, where Mary is acting in a mediatrix role, a mediator role, where somehow for the guests and for the servants, she is, with a wink of an eye, manipulating this Messiah so that he will do what she wants. No. Let me just say right off the bat, that is blasphemous. There is only one mediator between God and man. The man, who is it? Christ Jesus. There is no mediator. There is no sort of mother-son relationship going on in heaven. We don't pray to Mary. I beat that horse sufficiently. It is important. This is how this passage is so mistranslated. No, the fact is that he is doing something that might at first glance seem mean-spirited, but in fact is the most loving thing he can do. Why? Because Mary, like all of us, is a sinner in need of grace. And she will be saved not by their bloodline, but by the blood of the cross. And so what does he do? As hard as it may be on him humanly, divinely, he distances himself from her and has her go the path of the cross in order that she might be saved and spend eternity with him. Amen? And she responds in faith. She asks as a mother, and she responds as a follower. So that's the situation in which we find ourselves. This is the party, the event of the year, and there is a huge faux pas going on. Something that will embarrass the entire family. Jesus' mother has asked for help, and he has responded with, "His hour has not come." Look at our second point, glimpse of his glory. Before I go any further, let me just take a minute and explain the importance of wine in the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament culture. I think it's hard for us to understand in the West, number one, because just the tremendous abuse, the tremendous misunderstanding, a history of prohibition. There's just a whole lot that the rest of the world doesn't necessarily see in the same light, especially, watch this, in an agrarian culture, an agricultural, an area where crops are the lifeblood, the bread of life, as it were, and the grapes accompany that. Let me illustrate it by reading some selected passages from the Old Testament, especially these here, which talk about the coming of the Messiah. So this is what the Jews, in tough times in the Old Testament, especially what we see within the minor prophets, as they are in difficult times, coming back after captivity, longing for the blessed hope of their Messiah to come, and this is what they expect. Ready? Hosea 14:7, "Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." Jeremiah 31, the same text that talks about the new covenant, okay, where God will write the law of God on their hearts. Same chapter. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the land of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy at the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and new wine and the oil." And of course, we know Psalm 104, "God has made wine, which makes a man's heart merry." The point is that the high expectation of the coming of the Messiah would be accompanied by great blessing and great bounty and great joy. And wine in the Old Testament is always symbolic of celebration and joy and the bringing in of the harvest and just a great, great time. It was the currency to them of joy. So now imagine that there is no wine. We're here to celebrate this wedding, and there's no sense that people are getting drunk. Okay? There's a line in a minute that talks about serving the best wine first, but there's no sense that people are getting drunk. I'm sure some people did and abused it, and that's sin. But there's a sense in which they are enjoying the festivities. By the way, the wine they drank then was about 6%, as best we can tell. So it's thoroughly wine. It's kind of like Oklahoma 3-2 beer, you know? It just takes a little bit more. But there's a sense in which if you don't have this, you're essentially saying the celebration is over. It would be like us getting kicked out of the place where we were having our reception. It's done. So watch what Christ does. Though his hour has not come, he's going to do something very interesting here. Look at verse 6. By the way, before I get there, this is really neat. What were the things that Israel could not produce on their own? Blessing. Abundance. They were dependent upon the early and late rains. They were dependent upon Yahweh, their sovereign Lord. And so they had confidence that these signs, this sense of abundance and wine would accompany the coming of the Messiah. But I think it's interesting to realize that it is something that was out of their control, especially in an agrarian society. Now look at verse 6, but it's not out of his control. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." Do you realize how big these are? These are 6 very large stone pots, totaling 180 gallons. Christ looks over and he sees them and he says, "Hey, see those stone pots there? I need to use those." Now you need to understand, therefore, the Jewish custom of purification, they have water in them. These aren't like hand washing stations. That's not what they are. They are for purification. So after you come completely clean, there are certain things you would do, certain ways that you would dip your hand in and you would hold them up and you would let the water run down. And there's certain things, rituals that you would do that would show ceremonial cleanliness. They're stone pots because earthenware would hold, contaminants. But stone was considered pure from the book of Leviticus. And so if you were a good Jew, you would come into this reception and, like we would sign a register. Well, what they would do is they'd go by the stone pots and they would roll up their sleeves and kind of be talking and they would do, this various purification. There's something interesting here. Christ is not just going to get any vessel for water, any vessel to use for his wine. He's taken the very thing that embodies the law. This is what you must do to be ceremonially clean. And by the way, you're going to need to do it tomorrow and the day after that and the week after that and the month after that until you die, and it'll never truly clean you. And oh, by the way, it'll only clean the outside. It really won't clean the heart. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Romans that we've been in? Well, he takes these things, these pictures of the law, and he says in verse 7, "Fill them with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them in verse 8, draw some out now and take to the head waiter. So they took it to him. I got to wonder, who's the guy that gets this job? Hey, take it to the head waiter. Seriously? It's not like they have a really pretty crystal wine glass in which you can dip in there and look and see that beautiful red. These are dark stone water pots in which you take a wood cup and dip it. You don't know that something has changed. You may hope, like you've ever seen that before, but you don't even know it. You think this takes a little bit of faith? And this guy, he's taking it to the head waiter? That's like the maitre d'. He's not part of the wait staff. He is the guy who is in charge of the whole show. The distribution of wine, the catering, he oversees it all, but he's not in the kitchen. You want to talk about this servant like some sort of reality show, knowing he's going to lose his job at the very least, and something else probably at the very worst. You're going to bring the maitre d' water instead of wine? But he does it. What does that tell you about the servant? Already he trusts. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This guy, this maitre d', the term is literally the ruler of the table. He's like, get the groom over here. Let me translate here. He's saying, this is the best Cabernet Sauvignon I have ever tasted in my entire life. Why didn't you put this out first? He didn't know what's going on. But he's telling this to the bridegroom. No one else knows there's a shortage. I'm sure these two guys find out later. And he tastes best vintage ever made. 180 gallons of it. Now, do you understand what just happened here? Go back to what I just talked about, that those stone water pots symbolized the law. The Messiah does what the law could not. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Let me describe it this way. He takes that which was used for external purification and turns it into joyous celebration. He takes that which belongs to the law and he replaces it with grace. He takes that which was required and replaces it with that that is desired. And he takes a shortage and replaces it with a surplus. No, the picture you're supposed to see here is that, well, he says it in verse 17 of chapter 1. Flip back one page because there's a direct connection here. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What you're supposed to get here is this is not some sort of magic trick to get his mother out of a jam. This is not some sort of deal just to save face with a bride and groom that were maybe his cousins. You're supposed to read this passage and say, the king's here. The king's among us. He's incognito, but he's just peeled back a little bit and he's shown his glory. This is phenomenal. The Messiah has come. You know what Messiah meant? Messiah meant anointed one. Do you know the only people that got anointed? Kings. The picture here is one of, oh, cousin Jesus, the carpenter's here. Ah, it's good to see him. It's been a while. And you're supposed to read this realizing that's not cousin Jesus, the carpenter. That's Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. That is King Jesus, cleverly disguised as a carpenter, who just gave a glimpse of his glory by turning what the law could not do and showing what grace will do. The Messiah has come. Amen. And yet he only shows a few people. Verse 11. this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, what? Believed in him. That's the culmination of this story, is that the disciples see what was going on. These five guys who hardly knew him. He's a pretty smart guy. I think I'll follow him. I want to learn more. And they see this happen and they think, oh my goodness, this is God dwelling among us. That phrase literally reads, they put their faith in him. That's how it reads. And in believing in him, their faith is strengthened. And we can look at each one of these men 30, 40 years down the road. Look at the deaths they died. And you can point back to here and say, and this is where Christ started strengthening their faith to be able to follow him anywhere. So how does this apply to us? Like, well, hey, Rod, it's a great story, but I already believe that Jesus is God. It goes so much deeper than that. How does John, who wrote this gospel, refer to Christ? He refers to him as the Word. The Word. When the living Word was revealed to these disciples, they believed, and it strengthened them, strengthening their faith to follow Christ more closely. The same is true with us. When the Word is revealed to us, it strengthens our faith, and the more we believe, the more we understand Christ's glory, the more we will trust in him. There is a direct correlation between the strength of our faith and our understanding of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose here. Now, with that said, we don't have Christ in bodily form in front of us to reveal his glory that way. But what do we have? We have the Word. We have the incarnate Word in written form, inerrant, inspired, and complete. He's not left himself without a witness. And I would say that the more we immerse ourselves in this, the more we truly study the Word of God for the purpose, watch this, of understanding and knowing our Savior, the more our faith will be strengthened. To say that we have weak faith and yet have the antidote there, and I don't mean just the antidote there to know more Bible knowledge, but I'm saying to really know Jesus Christ, we're missing out if we don't take advantage of it. Paul makes it clear in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Brother, sister, if you feel that your faith is weak here today, and I feel that mine is weak here today, the answer is here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I need to spend time knowing my Savior better. You say, but what does that look like? It looks like meditating on the glories of Christ. I mean, think about it. Just even in this story, do you realize that the man who had the least to give actually gave the most? Do you realize the change in relationship? Do you realize that he chose not to show the world? Just those few little tidbits helps me better understand who Jesus Christ is. And the more I understand who Jesus Christ is, the more I marvel at his beauty, the more I desire to know him better. So practically, how do we do this? Yeah, I understand that, Rod. Great. Spend more time in the Word, understand. No, practically, how do we do this? I like what Jonathan Edwards did. We can't really do it today, but it's a neat idea. He used to go out riding a horse for an hour every day. He'd ride for a little bit, he'd get off his horse, and he would walk, and he would meditate on the excellencies of Christ. And every time a thought would come to mind about the glory of Jesus Christ, you know what he would do? He would write it down on a little piece of paper. Paper was very expensive, so a small amount. And he would pin it to his coat. And he would do this. And it was said that by the time he got back from a ride, he looked like he'd been in a snowstorm. So church, I think we need to learn to meditate on the excellencies of Christ. Understanding the object of our faith will help us increase our faith. So let me leave you with three practical steps to do that. And by the way, when we're talking about meditation, I'm not talking about Eastern mysticism here. I'm talking about chewing on the Word of God, thinking and focusing on our Savior. Number one, D, desire to know Him better. Make it a goal to know Him better this week than last week. What was our exercise last week? Did any of you do it? Write down the first thing that comes to mind when you wake up and the last thing when you go to bed. That will tell you if you're living for Christ. So one, desire to know Him better. Number two, determine to make times to think about what you're learning in the Word. Now, obviously the caveat here is that you have to learn something in the Word. I'm adding something else to it. I'm saying make a time, determine to make a time to think about it. Folks, that might be just saying, you know, for this 15-minute road trip, I'm not going to turn on the radio. I'm going to contemplate the excellencies of Christ. And third, dialogue about it with your spouse or with a friend. Tell people what you're learning. Paul said it best, Philippians 3:10. My greatest goal in life, the greatest expression of why I exist and live, is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That's what John wants us to do here. By understanding who Christ is, that we will desire to know Him better. And in doing so, our faith will be strengthened. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we give You all the glory. May we seek to know You better. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.